Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live once again with our equipment working more correctly than yesterday. We had some problems with the phone lines yesterday, but we have them functioning again today. And, of course, the reason that's important is this is a live program with which is caller-driven. It's driven by you calling in with questions that you might have about the Bible or the Christian faith or with a matter where you have a difference of opinion from that of the host and you'd like to bring that up for discussion. That's what we do here. We have an hour together. Some of our stations only catch the program for the first half hour. Actually, some stations only take the second half hour, though most of our stations take the whole hour. If you're listening to a station that only takes the first half hour, you can know that the whole hour-long program every day can be heard from our website. It's streamed live, and it's archived there so that you can listen to it later if 2 in the afternoon isn't convenient for you. But the website is thenarrowpath.com. There's also Narrowpath apps for iPhone and Android, and if you get those on your phone, you can also stream the program live on your phone or listen to it in the archives. And there's a lot of other resources at the website that are also available, either at the website or through the app. That's thenarrowpath.com. The app is free, of course. Let's talk to, first of all, we'll talk to John from San Diego, California. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. I have two questions, two verses, and they're not related. One is Hebrews 4:10, and the other one is Ecclesiastes 3:14.
Okay. And what are your questions?
Hebrews 4:10 is the question is, God cease from, he who has entered into his rest has ceased from his own works, as God did from his. They have trouble with this, as God did from his. How does that?
As God rested from his works?
Right.
Well, this is a reference.
On the seventh day from his works, but what is,
right.
How does that relate to our resting from our works?
Well, I think what he's saying here, in the first verses of this chapter, he's saying that there's a certain rest that God's people are to enter into, and that it takes some striving, it takes some effort to come in, and it takes faith to do so. And he says there's two instances in the Old Testament of this concept of rest. One of them is the Sabbath rest. He says God rested from his completed works on the seventh day. The other is the rest that the Israelites intended to come into in Canaan, which they did not enter into the rest in the days of Moses, but Joshua brought them into the Canaan rest. Now, the reason that's called a rest is because they've been wandering for 40 years, never able to settle in, and finally they came into their land, and they inherited land, and they were able to settle down and stay put, so they were able to rest in the promised land. Now, the author of Hebrews brings out an interesting statement in one of the Psalms, Psalm 95, where God said that today, if you will hear his voice, don't harden your hearts as they did in the provocation. And he says, I told them they would never enter my rest. Now, he's talking there about the fact that the generation that came out of Egypt, because they didn't believe in God, they didn't believe his superiority over the enemies that they were to conquer, they were not allowed to enter into the rest. But the writer of Hebrews takes Psalm 95, which was written hundreds of years after Joshua brought the children of Israel into Canaan. And yet he says, but this psalm still talks about people having the option of entering into God's rest. And that's why he says, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart like they did. Now, the writer of Hebrews is therefore saying that just as there was a rest that God enjoyed after he finished the creation in Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, and just as the Israelites came into the land of Canaan, a certain rest, yet the psalmist speaks of another rest for the people of God that needs to be entered. Now, the writer of Hebrews indicates that that rest is entered by faith. He compares it to resting on the Sabbath day. He compares it with resting in the promised land. These are the two Old Testament restings that he compares it with. And he's basically saying that the rest that Israelites came into in the promised land and the rest that God rested at the end of the sixth day of creation were both types or shadows of the rest that we enter into when we cease from our own works. Now, ceasing from our own works, I think, is his way of saying his readers are Jewish. They're Jewish Christians, and they're contemplating going back to a works based religion. They have been persecuted for becoming Christians. They're from Jewish background. Their Jewish friends and relatives want them to come back and have persecuted them for leaving. And so the danger to the readers of the writer of Hebrews letter is that they will fall back into a works-based religion rather than a faith-based religion. That's why he spends a whole chapter in chapter 11 pointing out that that's called the faith chapter, that everyone, even in the Old Testament, was justified by faith, not by, you know, keeping a law. So works here is speaking of the works related to the Jewish law, keeping the Jewish legal system. And he's saying we cease from that. And we do not seek to please God by doing a lot of ritual works. We please God by entering into his rest. And just as God rested when he finished the creation, so Christ has now rested, having completed our redemption. He's done all the work that's necessary for us to be redeemed. We can cease from our own efforts to earn this kind of thing by legalistic works. And we can enter into the rest that he has entered into. Now, see, in chapter 12 or chapter 10 of Hebrews, he points out the difference between the sacrifice Christ offered of himself once and for all and the sacrifices of the Old Testament. He says that the high priests in the Old Testament stood continually offering sacrifices year after year. That is, you never really see them sitting down on the job because they're never done. They have to continually repeat their work. Now, he says, but Jesus, by contrast, offered himself one time, one sacrifice for all time, and he sat down at the right hand of God. In other words, there was no rest for the religious in the Old Testament system because they always were obligated to do more of these works to measure up. And whereas in the New Covenant, Christ has done the one work necessary for our redemption, and he has sat down, he's resting now, waiting to come back. So unlike the priests of the Old Testament, who we never see really resting, we see Jesus able to rest. He has entered into rest because he's finished the work, just as God entered into rest when he finished the work of creation. Christ has finished the work of redemption. Now, that being so, we need to enter into his rest. Just as the Jews, or Israel, was expected to enter into the Sabbath rest, which was God's rest at the end of creation, Christians are expected to enter into Christ's rest, which is his finished work of redemption. And we do so by ceasing from this works-oriented, legalistic, religious kind of a way of trying to please God and resting in the finished work of Christ, through which, of course, Paul tells us in Ephesians, we are now accepted in the Beloved. And so we don't have to strive to be accepted. We enter into a rest which faith in Christ allows us to enjoy. And that's what he says. We who have entered into God's rest have ceased from our own works as God rested from his, or ceased from his works. When he refers to God resting, he's referring back to the Sabbath, which he's already mentioned earlier in the chapter.
Okay. My problem was my interpretation of it was God ceased from his own works. He ceased from working by himself. We're supposed to cease from working by ourselves, trying to do things. But without him, we can do nothing.
Well, no, I don't think it's saying that God ceased to work by himself. He's saying he ceased from his works in the creation because they were finished. Not because he was tired, but because he was finished. There was no more work to be done. And likewise, the reason Christ sat down after offering himself is not because he was tired, but because there was no more work to be done for this. He had accomplished all. He said, it is finished. And then he gave up the ghost on the cross and finished the work that way.
I noticed because in 4:12, it's got that main big verse where it says, he's able to discern the thoughts and intents of the heart.
Yeah.
If you're doing what you're supposed to be doing.
Yep.
Okay. I'll save my faith 14 for some other time.
Okay. Thank you, John, for your call. Good talking to you. Rosanna, from Northern California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
So my question is, I recently came upon a passage, Acts 8, where Philip meets the Enoch, and I don't know what that entails or what it means. Is humanly transportation, I believe, possible? Or was it just back in those days where the Holy Spirit took?
Now, when you talk about Enoch, Enoch is not mentioned, but Philip is. Philip is transported. Is that who, that's what you're talking about?
Yes, yes.
Okay, yeah. Yeah. Well, yeah, the way it reads, it looks like the Holy Spirit transported Philip out into the mm-hmm. wilderness to intercept an Ethiopian official who was on his way back to Ethiopia, having come out to Jerusalem for some festivals. And he evangelized this man and baptized him and so forth. And then the Holy Spirit apparently transported him again to another place. And, you know, you're asking, does God still do that kind of thing?
Yeah, well, because we have a couple of friends and they're Pentecostals. And we had them over for dinner and they just told us that sometimes when they pray, they feel like an outer body experience. And they gave me the scripture, Acts 8.
But Philip didn't have an out-of-body experience. His whole person was transported to another location. That's not an out-of-body experience. Now, Paul did speak mm-hmm. about out-of-body experiences in 2 mm-hmm. Corinthians 12 when he said he knew a man who had been caught up into the third heaven. And he said, whether in the body or out of the body, he says, I don't know. Could have been either one. God knows which one it was. So Paul didn't necessarily affirm an out-of-body experience, but he did apparently believe that was a possibility because he said, this man's experience, I don't know if it was an out-of-body experience or an in-the-body experience. But again, he's not recommending such an experience, and being caught into heaven is not something that is that happens to very many people. Most scholars believe, and I do, that Paul is talking about himself, and therefore we would have an instance where Paul, one time, where Paul the Apostle was caught into heaven and saw and heard amazing things. We have a similar thing happening perhaps to John on the island of Patmos. He's caught into heaven and sees the things recorded in the book of Revelation. But these are not ordinary Christian men. These are apostles. These are special chosen messengers. And, you know, and as far as John being caught up into heaven, we're not told if it was an out-of-body experience or rather just visions that he had. He said he was caught up into heaven. What that means is hard to say, but in any case, if we allow that these were out-of-body experiences, we have to say they must have been exceedingly rare, since the only two cases in the first century that we know about of this happening were the Apostle mm-hmm. Paul and the Apostle John, who were by no means your average Christian. If average Christians tell you they're experiencing out-of-body experiences, I'd be a little concerned, because there are certain Eastern cults and so forth that teach out-of-body experiences. Ekinkar mm-hmm. and some of these cults actually, traffic in out-of-body experiences, and I don't believe that they're godly. I don't think they're safe. I think they're demonic experiences.
That's exactly what I believe as well. That's why I'm questioning the scripture that they're trying to prove themselves, like, no, that this is godly, but I'm turning into what the scripture says, and that's why I called you.
Yeah. Well, in Acts 8, Philip is transported physically, which is a rather strange phenomenon, but it's not an out-of-body experience. He wasn't praying and found his spirit leaving his body. He was mm-hmm. physically in one place, and then a moment later, apparently, he was physically in another place. And frankly, he's the only person we know of in the New Testament that happened to. Now, Ezekiel said that he was caught up out of Babylon, and God grabbed him by the hair and carried him off to Jerusalem, and he saw things. But this is probably a vision experience rather than a real transportation on his part. I mean, one could take it either way. But again, very rare. We might have one instance in the New Testament of Philip and one instance in the Old Testament of Ezekiel, and not many instances since then. It's amazing how many people think that when you read of some experience that was had by a special man of God, a special servant of God in the Old Testament or the New, that mm-hmm. they just assume they can do that too. It's like these people on the radio very late at night on the Christian stations who want to sell you prayer cloths. You know, they'll send you a cloth and you get healed by it. Well, why? Well, because Paul was able to send off his handkerchiefs and stuff to the sick and they got healed. So, if he can do it, I can do it. Yeah, right. I mean, you're not Paul. Now, I'm not saying Paul's I'm not saying Paul's the only one that God might allow to do that, but in the Bible, he's the only one we know of that God ever did that with. And to say, well, if Paul could do it, I can do it. That's not really necessarily, it does not follow. It does not follow that because Paul could do something that I can do it.
Right. That thank you so much for that clarification. I am very thankful to hear that.
All right.
Kind of relieved in a way. Yeah.
All right. Okay. Yeah. Well, I'm a little concerned if people are regularly having out-of-body experiences when they're praying, because that is not a normative, not a normative Christian practice biblically at all.
Yeah, they're just, you know, they're just trying to convince. They're just the type of people where they come and convince you that it's okay, that it is godly, that you're supposed to experience these out-of-body experiences with your spirit. You can
so
see
they
your
want
body.
You to. They want you to have it too, not just them.
Correct.
Okay, so they're promoting a religious spiritual experience that is not biblical, and trying to recruit others into it. That's almost scary. I mean, it's more likely to be cultic. Now, you're in Northern California. Are you anywhere near Bethel in Redding?
I'm not near Bethel. We're near San Francisco. But the people that I'm speaking about, they do affiliate with Bethel Church.
No surprise there.
Okay.
Yeah, Bethel Church is not very concerned about following biblical norms. But they are very interested in supernatural experiences. Yeah.
Yeah, and that's what I'm getting from them. They're all about, can I say, a high?
Yep. That's it.
Spiritual
that's exactly
high.
It. Yeah. Now, see, I don't know how long you've been aware of charismatic movement. I've actually been in the charismatic movement for 50 years. But I entered it through a very mildly charismatic church called Calvary Chapel in Costa Mesa, where Chuck Smith was the pastor. I got baptized in the Spirit in the Jesus movement in 1970 in Costa Mesa under Chuck Smith. But Chuck Smith had come out of a Pentecostal background, and he did not like the unbiblical extremes that were so common among Pentecostals. So he had a church that he would call mildly charismatic. He believed in the charismatic gifts. He believed in scriptural things, but he didn't believe in, you know, focusing on those things or so forth. So that's where my background is. But over those 50 years, I've been in the circles of people who, like myself, believe in the gifts of the Spirit. And you see all kinds of fads come and go. And the most undiscerning Christians are drawn wholeheartedly into some of these things without ever asking, is this of God or is this of the devil or is this just a human thing? And what I've concluded after 50 years of observation is this. There obviously are different temperaments of Christians, and some are very interested in the truth. They don't mind having an experience if it's genuine, but they'd rather have the truth with very little experience rather than experience with no truth. There's another temperament that's just looking for an experience. They're just looking, as you said, for a high. They're always looking out for the next thing to titillate them. They're willing to compromise, if necessary, on truth in order to have this high. Now, that is dangerous. Now, it may be that it's not ideal to have truth with no experience, because Christianity should come with experience. You should have a sense that you've passed from death into life. That's an experience. But to be looking for continual stimulation of your entertainment instincts in spiritual things is simply an unsafe state of mind, because while some experiences of a supernatural sort are genuine, God is supernatural. He does supernatural things, but a great number of supernatural things are not of God. And a person who's not interested in the truth doesn't know the difference. And a lot of times they'll assume, well, this must be of God because it's happening at church. I remember that during the Toronto blessing back in the 90s. That people, you say, well, this is holy laughter. I think, well, why are you calling it holy? Well, it's happening during the church service. Well, lots of ungodly things happen during church services. Going, you know, being in a church building doesn't make your activities holy. What makes them holy is if they're really from God and really conform to what God does and what God values and so forth. And a lot of people just assume, well, if it happened in church, it must be okay. If a preacher said it's okay. Well, listen, there's all kinds of false prophets out there and false teachers and all kinds of false experiences. And the person who's not devoted to the truth is a person who's going to be vulnerable. In fact, let me just say this. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul talks about the coming of the lawless one. And he says in 2 Thessalonians 2, and I point this out to your friends, 2 Thessalonians 2, 9 through 11, Paul says, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. Isn't that a strange passage?
That is a strange,
There's this satanic false signs and wonders. Now, of course, if there are false signs and wonders, that doesn't mean there aren't genuine signs and wonders. There are. God does genuine signs and wonders, but there's in the power of Satan, false signs and lying wonders can be done, and these will take place among those who don't receive the love of the truth. And because they don't receive the love of the truth, God himself will send them a strong delusion. It's like the people in Romans 1 who knew God, but they didn't like to retain the knowledge of God, so he gave them over to a reprobate mind. God, as a judgment against those who don't care about truth enough, will allow them to believe anything. It's like God says, listen, the truth is the most important thing. Jesus himself is the truth. And if you don't love the truth, you're not worthy of it. If you're not worthy of it, I'm going to see to it that you get something you like better, but which is far more dangerous. And so when it comes to signs and wonders, when it comes to experiences, I want all the experiences that God wants me to have, but I'm going to judge every experience by the character of God, by the scriptures, and so forth, because I don't want an experience if it's from the devil. Some people want the experience and they don't care. They don't care where it's from. They like the goosebumps. I'm not into goosebumps.
Yeah, that's exactly why I'm questioning their belief, and just the things that just come out of their mouth is just, Okay, I'll let you take your next caller. Thank you so much.
All right, I appreciate your call very much.
All right, thank you. Have a good day. Bye.
You too. Bye, Rosanna. Jim from Vancouver, Washington is next. Jim, welcome to The Narrow Path. We're coming up on a break, but we might, if we get involved in something, we can carry it over past the break. But go ahead.
Thank you for taking my call. It's my first time calling. I'm kind of nervous. I was listening to you debate a gentleman who was talking about Christians got to keep the Torah.
Uh-huh.
One of the things you brought up in John 5:18, where the Jews were seeking all to move to kill him because he was breaking the Sabbath and also was calling himself God, equal to the Father, making himself equal with God. The way I understand what you said was Jesus broke the Sabbath. Is that correct?
That's what it says right there in that passage, yeah.
Well, if that isn't, to my mind, the Jews that were seeking these after him was the Sadducees and the Pharisees. They're the ones that had the oral traditions, the Mishnah, and the Talmud. They weren't talking about God's. Jesus was a Torah observant Jew.
Now, why do you say that?
When he was just let me finish, and then you can take me to task. Okay. He also, if he was a Torah observant Jew, that's what God. He had to be sinless to be our sacrifice. And if he isn't sinless, he isn't our sacrifice. It was the Jews, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, that were saying he was breaking their law, not God's law, because he was telling them in different scriptures in the New Testament, you have to have love and mercy, not going for the gnats, no caring and compunction for your fellow Jews or a fellow man. That's how I see it.
Okay, well, if you were correct, I'd certainly agree with you, but you're not reading the verse for what it says. And that's the difference between someone who has, frankly, an agenda theologically and someone who doesn't. If you don't have an agenda, you can read the verse and say, let's exegete the verse. What does it say? It says the Jews tried to kill him. Why? For two reasons. Because he did two things, it says. It says he broke the Sabbath And he said God was his father, making himself equal with God. Now, John affirms that Jesus did both of those things. He broke the Sabbath, and he said God was his father. Now, he certainly, we know he did the second. And I think John's no more mistaken when he says he did the first also. But you're right. If Jesus was a sinner, he couldn't be our sacrifice. But he didn't sin. Jesus said he was the Lord of the Sabbath. I'm not, and you're not. Even Moses was not. But Jesus was. Now, if you're the Lord of the Sabbath, you're not under the Sabbath. You're above it. And Jesus did not break any of the moral commands of God, but he was above the ceremonial commands because he's the Lord of the Sabbath. Now, I'm going to go ahead and come back to this after our break, but as you can hear the music, I'm going to hold you over so you can talk more if you want to. But we're losing some of our stations in the next few seconds, and we'll be coming back for another half hour for those on listening to most of our stations. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are on Monday through Friday at this time. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, that's what keeps us on the air. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate, if you wish, from the website, which is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Those of you who are staying with us, please stay tuned through this 30-second break, and we'll be right back.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path for our final half hour. If you're just joining us, we have open phone lines. You can call in if you'd like to. I think I forgot to give the phone number out in the first half hour, but we had our lines full, and we still do at this point. If you want to take down this number when the callers that are on our switchboard right now move along, you can call in with any question you have about the Bible or the Christian faith, or with a point of disagreement like our present caller we're discussing with at the moment. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And let's see, Jim from Vancouver, Washington is the caller that was on before our break, and we were talking about Jesus being Torah observant. I was saying that he did not keep the Sabbath. He broke the Sabbath because the Bible says he did. And we were talking about how he's not a sinner. He didn't sin. You know, if you drive on the freeway at 90 miles an hour in the United States, you are violating the law. You're violating the speed limit law. But if you're a policeman with your red lights flashing and your siren on and you're pursuing a criminal and you're driving 90 miles an hour, you're still breaking the speed limit law, but you're innocent because you are authorized to do it. I'm not authorized to go 90 miles an hour, but the policeman in pursuit of a criminal with his lights on, code 3, he is authorized to break that law. And Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. He's God. And therefore, he is not under the Sabbath law. If the Sabbath was the Lord of him, then he'd be under it. But he's the Lord of the Sabbath, and he said so. And he said a number of things, like it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Well, frankly, Christians are supposed to do good every day, and Jesus did good every day. But he didn't do anything different on the Sabbath than what he did other days. And that is violating the command of the Sabbath if we're supposed to keep it. Because the Sabbath law is, in 6 days, do all your work, and on the seventh day, don't do any of your customary work. Okay? Jesus did his customary work 7 days a week, and that's why he was criticized. He healed a man, which was what he did all the time. Now, under the law of the Pharisaic law, which, as you pointed out, is only tradition. It's not what God said, but it makes perfectly good sense, and that's why the Pharisees agreed with it, is a physician who treated patients 6 days a week, if he's going to observe the Sabbath, then he should not heal patients on the Sabbath, unless, and they were flexible enough, they, as legalistic as they were, they had this flexibility, unless the patient won't live till the next day. But the patient who doesn't have a life-threatening situation, should wait till the next day to be healed. And this was the rabbinic law. Now, of course, you and I could both say, well, Jesus didn't follow the rabbinic law. Well, it's true. He was not that much of a respecter of rabbinic law. But in what way were the rabbis wrong, frankly? I mean, if you're not supposed to do your regular work on the Sabbath and your regular work was that of a physician, then it seems like doing healing on the Sabbath day when the person doesn't have a life-threatening situation. They've just got a withered hand that they've had for decades, or they've been, you know, paralyzed for all their lifetime and they're sitting at the pool of Bethesda and they could be healed the next day as well as on the Sabbath. It seems to me that both the spirit and the letter of the Sabbath would forbid doing those things that you did the normal 6 days of the week on the Sabbath day. Are you still with us?
Hello? Jim?
Yes. You still there?
I hear what you're saying, but I guess I'm not a gifted orator and teacher like yourself. I'm not a teacher. I'm just a layperson. Actually, I've been keeping the Sabbath and the holy days for about 30 years, but I keep them in the regards that they tell me God's got a plan of salvation for all of mankind. I believe I'm a believer 24/7. I keep Sabbath on a personal level. I have go to church on Sundays and things like that. But I still believe what I had said, that the Sadducees and the Pharisees were condemning him because, like you said, of the rabbinical law. The Torah itself is 613 rules. And I believe Jesus didn't break the Sabbath. He was doing good on the Sabbath as his father had given him to do.
Did he break any of the others? Jim?
I know you're a gifted orator. I know I don't.
Now, wait. Let me jump in here just for a second. I will let you speak, but you have to let me speak too. It doesn't matter whether someone's a gifted orator or teacher. That doesn't make them right. Many gifted people are wrong. What makes us right or wrong is whether what we're saying is true to Scripture. You mentioned there's 613 laws in the Torah, and that is the traditional number that the rabbis believed, and I do too. Do you believe Jesus broke any of the other 613 laws?
No.
So did he ever touch a leper?
He did.
Did he touch a woman with an issue of blood?
Yes, he did.
Did he touch a dead body?
I believe he did.
Yes, the Bible says, so he broke many of those laws, didn't he?
Yeah, you're correct. And I guess I'm wrong. I guess I'm above.
Jesus was not Torah observant.
Over my head with you. I apologize for calling. Thank you.
Well, hey, brother, I love you, and I don't mind that you called, and you don't have to apologize at all. But I just want everyone to think straight and think scripturally about this, because there is a huge movement today to try to put all Christians under the Torah, even though Jesus didn't observe it. I mean, in some ways he did. Listen, he lived in a Jewish culture. And in a Jewish culture, there's certain things that you do culturally. And probably, especially growing up, he probably kept the Sabbath because his family did. They were Jewish. He was circumcised. He kept some of the festivals. We don't know that he kept all of them, but we read of him going to Jerusalem Passover several times. And, you know, so I'm not opposed to the idea that Jesus sometimes did things that Jews did. He was a Jew, but he was not bound by the Torah. He was bound by what he saw his father do. That's what he said. See, when he was criticized for breaking the Sabbath, he said, well, the problem is I'm just doing what my father shows me to do. My father works every day. I work every day. He gave even an example of an apprentice son learning his father's trade. He said the son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the father do. For whatever he does, the son does in like manner. Now, in other words, what he's saying is, I'm the father's son. I'm his apprentice. Joseph in the carpenter shop had an apprentice in Jesus, and Joseph showed Jesus how to do carpentry. And the son doesn't instinctively knows how. He only does what he sees the father do. And just like Jesus had been an apprentice in the house of Joseph, he was now his father's apprentice in ministry. He says, when I see my father work every day, what can I do? I'm doing the same work. I'm working every day too. In other words, my father doesn't keep a Sabbath. He does require Israel to do so, but he doesn't do so himself. God did rest on the seventh day from his creation work, but he hasn't ceased from all his work ever since. He's a very active God. and he doesn't take Saturdays off. The Jews had to because that was their, the law required them to. The law doesn't require God to. And Jesus came as the representative of his Father, as the Son, and he set the new norms for us because he made a new covenant. And a new covenant replaces the old covenant. Sabbath keeping was part of the old covenant. It was never commanded before the Exodus. It was never commanded before the time of Moses to keep the Sabbath. I know, the Sabbatarian is going to call and say, what about Genesis 2, 1 through 3? There's no command in Genesis 2, 1 through 3 to keep the Sabbath. It does say God rested on the Sabbath, he sanctified it, he made it holy. Wonderful. That's great. But it doesn't say that he told Adam and Eve to rest on it or do anything in particular on it. You see, when people have a pet doctrine, and an awful lot of people do, they find scriptures that they think they can read their pet doctrine into. And then they expect the rest of us who don't have that pet doctrine to see that doctrine there, which isn't there. And one of the most honest things a person can do who holds a controversial doctrine is go back and look at the scriptural support for the doctrine that they believe is there and say, does this really teach that? Now, see, I've made a habit of doing this for 50 years. That's why I don't believe in a pre-trib rapture anymore. I was thoroughly taught, and I myself taught a pre-trib rapture until I went back, realizing there was controversy about this. I went back to look at all the scriptures that I used to teach a pre-trib rapture, and finding out, to my chagrin, not one of them taught it. I held a controversial doctrine, the pre-trib rapture, and I had scriptural support for it. I could make a case for it. I had 19 or 20 scriptures I could use. But when I finally went back and revisited those scriptures, I found there wasn't a one of them that taught a pre-tribulation rapture. I believed it was there because I believed it because my teachers told me that. And then I read it into them and it worked for me. But when I was talking to people who didn't believe in it, I realized that there wasn't anything in my proof texts that would, in any way, convince an honest skeptic that this doctrine was true. And that's how it is with Sabbath keeping in the New Testament. There's no New Testament doctrine of Jesus keeping Sabbath or the apostles. Now, usually Sabbatarians say, well, Jesus, it says he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day as he was accustomed to do. And we find Paul going into the synagogues in every city, too. Yes, to preach. The Sabbath law doesn't really require anyone to go and preach on the Sabbath. In fact, Jesus and Paul preached every day. They were, if anything, violating the Sabbath by doing that because they were doing their ordinary work on the Sabbath. They didn't. At least we don't read that they observed the Sabbath in the sense of not doing their ordinary work. And that was the main command of the Sabbath law. So our Sabbatarian friends, you know, I don't judge you. Paul said not to condemn or judge or despise people who want to keep a holy day. He just said, let them, everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind. You read that in Romans 14:5. But he did indicate that the people who feel they must restrict themselves by Jewish law, he referred to them as the weak. The ones with a weak conscience. Well, some people have weak consciences and might as well admit it. You know, if you have a weak conscience, then live by it. Some of us don't have weak consciences and we live in grace. I appreciate your call, though, Jim. I really do, honestly, whether you think I do or not. Chris from Canada, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Good to talk to you.
Just to
clarify, not really clarify, but the previous caller, I agreed with what you said, and I don't think he should feel any shame for calling
not
and realizing all that he was misguided on his discussion. That happens to everyone. It's just sometimes you have to talk things out to get it right. So I don't think he should feel anything bad about that.
But I agree. Sometimes we're processing things in conversation here.
Absolutely.
We learned something. Hopefully we learned something. Yeah.
Yeah, I did appreciate his humility, though.
Yes,
but anyways, my question is about the atonement. Did Jesus die to save us from God, or did Jesus die to save us from the powers of darkness that Satan brought in through Adam? Also, did the Father forsake his Son on the cross so that he would never forsake us? Paul Washer said that Jesus died to save us from God and that the Father abandoned Jesus so that he would never abandon us. This is obviously the penal substitution atonement,
right.
But it seems to be contrary to C.S. Lewis, at least in the Chronicles of Narnia, seems to suggest that God was actually rescuing us, or that Jesus was dying to rescue us from the powers of Satan, and that there was some sort of, you know, there was some sort of agreement going on between Satan and God that if Satan was allowed to kill the Son of God, that God, yeah. that he would release
well,
his people.
What you're talking about, Chris, are different.
What are your thoughts on that?
You're discussing different views of the atonement. And for those who don't know what that means, the views of the atonement are different ways of trying to explain how the death of Jesus benefited me as a sinner. And there are different ways that people have explained it based on various scriptural statements. There are four or five different views of the atonement, and there are people who champion each of them. And for the most part, many of them champion each of them to the exclusion of the other three or four. That is to say, most people are not willing to think there's more than one way to look at it. They figure, well, it's either this or it's that. Did Jesus save us from God or did he save us from the devil? Well, the Bible is very clear that he saved us from the devil. That's not ambiguous, that he rescued us from the powers of darkness. He redeemed us from this present world, which is ruled by the prince of this world and so forth. He rescued us from demonic bondages and all of that, and condemnation, which is the devil's, trade. So we have been rescued from the works of the devil. In fact, it says in 1 John 5:8, for this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy or undo the works of the devil. And the manifestation of Christ included his death and resurrection. It was certainly one of the ways he was undoing the works of the devil. So I'm going to agree with anyone who says that Christ died to rescue us from the devil. But I'm not going to rule out other aspects of the atonement. I wouldn't say he came to save us from God. God is the one who came to save us. It's God who so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son to save us. But God himself is just, which is something that old-fashioned people still understand, but modern people often don't know what justice is. I mean, I have a feeling you couldn't get one person in 10 on the street to even define justice properly, or to understand why a judge might love the person he's sentencing but still have to sentence them. You know, it's not that, if you're a criminal and you're brought before the judge, you don't have to be rescued from the judge, but you do have to be rescued from the sentence that he's bound to give you. Now, he's given it to you not because he's your enemy. He's given it to you because he's just, and what you've done deserves what he's handing down if he's a good judge. God is a good judge, and he has to balance the scales of justice like any good judge does. So if I have sinned, I have disrupted the balance of moral justice. And justice, not so much God, although God is on the side of justice because he's just, but it's justice itself that requires that those scales be balanced, or else there's a horrendous off balance in the cosmos, which God is not prepared to let remain. So God is committed to justice. He's not angry. It's as if God himself, being the judge, was compelled by justice to sentence the sinner, but he also, where's the sinner going if he's sentenced? He's going to go to jail, and the jailers are going to, torment him. Well, is he being saved from the jailers or from the judge? Well, in a sense, he's being saved from justice and from the jailers and from a number of other things, too. The fact that Jesus rescued us and paid the price for us and settled the scales, reset the scales of justice to where they ought to be for us, does not remove the fact that he also rescued us from the condemnation of the devil. So, whenever I've heard someone argue one view of atonement over another, and I've read them all, I think, well, yeah, right, you're right. And so is the other view, and so is the other view, and so is the other view. I think God is a great economist. I think he can multitask. I think in one action, he can get a lot of things done. And I think in the one act, and this would be especially true of the central act of all history, of the main thing God did after creation in all of history was redeem sinners. In that act of redemption, I think he covered a lot of ground, including rescuing us from Satan, defeating the enemy, paying a price for us to settle the score of justice, taking it upon himself, our penalty, and so forth. I mean, there's a setting an example. Some people have the moral influence theory of the atonement, that when Jesus died, he set a moral example to us. Well, sure he did. I mean, all these things are true. I've never felt that, you know, it has to be one or the other. And I've always felt like those who insist on it being one or the other are being artificially narrow.
Very, very, very true, actually. I like that. Very similar to what N.T. Wright said. He said, you know, and he said, pretty much if you just believe penal substitution, absent any of the other views, you could end up having sort of, you know, a misrepresentation of God. But if you just accept, you know, Christus Victor, you could have, you could also have a misrepresentation of the atonement. So,
and C.S. Lewis, I was going to say, you mentioned C.S. Lewis, and in his book, Mere Christianity, he talks briefly about the atonement. And he says he knows of several different views of the atonement. He's not sure which one is right. And I'm like him. I don't know which one is right. I'm not sure that one is right. I think all of them are right. They sound right to me. They all have scripture on their side, and there's no reason to suggest that any two of them would cancel each other out. But C.S. Lewis said, you know, he doesn't really think it's important to understand the atonement. It's important that God understands the atonement, you know, that Jesus did something to rescue those who have put their faith in him. If I don't fully understand how that works, do I need to? I only have to hope that God knows how it works, because he's the one that is going to settle, you know, things at the judgment. And to tell you the truth, C.S. Lewis said it's like people who were eating food for centuries before they knew anything about vitamins or minerals. They didn't know why food nourishes. They knew you had to eat, and it nourished them for hundreds of years before they knew a thing about nourishment. He says, now that we know about nourishment, it doesn't add one thing to the way that food nourishes us. I mean, you can be nourished eating food, whether you know why it nourishes you or you don't. Likewise, you can be saved by the death of Christ through faith in him, whether you know why that works or you don't know why. And in my opinion, we don't know the full breadth of all that. I think the Bible gives us different facets of that particular diamond. And when people, you know, choose one facet to the exclusion of the others, I think they're limiting themselves artificially. Now, you also asked, did God abandon Jesus on the cross? It seems to me that he did. I mean, when Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? It seems to me like he was speaking of a reality, not just something that he felt. He was also referring to Psalm 22, of course. Now, David was not really abandoned, and Jesus may not have really been abandoned in the sense that we sometimes picture, because David's sense of abandonment was that God was apparently not coming through for him at that moment in Psalm 22 when he wrote that line, my God, why have you forsaken me? God had not ultimately forsaken David, but he was not coming through for David at the moment, which made David feel forsaken. It may be that Jesus meant exactly the same thing when he said those words. I don't know. But, the sacrificial system in the Old Testament did involve the transfer of sins from the person who was offering a sacrifice to the animal itself that was then sacrificed, or on the Day of Atonement to the scapegoat. The hands were laid on the animal, signifying a transfer of guilt. The sins of the people were confessed over the animal as if it was now receiving them, and then the animal was punished in place of the sinner. That's a substitutionary thing, and it was the whole system of sacrifice, as I understand it, in the Old Testament. And that was a type and a shadow of what Christ did. It does seem to me that God did, turn his back on Christ briefly. But some people say not. And if they say not, I'm not going to argue with them.
Thank you so much, Steve. That was very, very, very helpful. I appreciate your time. And I should read Mere Christianity. I keep hearing people say...
Oh, if you haven't. Oh, definitely. If you have not, it's one of the few books...
What would you say?
No, it's very easy to read. It's very easy to read. I found it hard to read when I was in high school, but that's because I wasn't a very good reader in high school. But I've read it 20 times easily now, and I'll read it again. In fact, I have it on audiobook. I listen to it when I go for my walks and stuff like that, because you never milk it of everything that's in there, but you do understand it immediately. It's not hard to read. You definitely need to get that book, Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis. I appreciate your call, Chris. We're almost out of time, but Olog from Roseville is our next caller. Olog, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. Actually, it's Oleg.
Oleg, sorry.
Yeah, it's okay. No problem. I get that all the time. Yeah, I have a question about the passage, actually, in Scripture. It's Matthew chapter 28, verse 28. Chapter 24, verse 28. It talks about...
I'm sorry. 24, 28, you say?
Yeah, where there's okay. a carcass, there the vultures will gather. I know we talked about the lost times, and I just didn't really understood the meaning. What does that exactly mean? How would I apply it now to understand that passage, or that verse, actually?
Okay, okay. Well, yeah, Jesus twice in his ministry said this statement in different contexts. In Matthew 24:28, he says...
And in Luke, I believe. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, in Luke 17 also. Yeah, he says, where the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered. Some translations want to render it vultures, but it's technically eagles, but it doesn't matter. The point is, he's actually using, I believe, what was a proverb in his culture. Where the corpses are, the birds, you know, the carrion birds are going to gather to eat them. And I think it was a proverb that had many applications, like many proverbs do. It's to me, it's not very different than our proverb, where there's smoke, there's fire. You know, fire sends up smoke. If you're seeing smoke, there's no doubt fire there. Now, of course, that statement, where there's smoke, there's fire, it's not really talking about smoke or fire in most cases when you're using it. Usually it means if there's rumors about somebody, there's probably something behind them or something like that. But it's a proverb. And like we have, all cultures have proverbs. Jesus quoted quite a few Jewish proverbs in his ministry, and I think this was one of them. I think the proverb itself came from Job chapter 39, because in Job chapter 39 and verse 30, it's talking about eagles. And, you know, in verse 27 says, the eagles mount up at your, does the eagle mount up at your command and make its nest on high and so forth? And it talks about its young. It says, its young ones suck up blood, and where the slain are, there it is. That's where the slain, where the dead are, there's the eagle there. And I believe that statement in Job 39:30 became a proverb, and Jesus used it in two different settings, I think for two different purposes. In this particular case, in Matthew 24, I believe what he's saying is that Jerusalem is going to be destroyed by the Romans. And the Romans are like the eagles. And Jerusalem is like a dead carcass. It has abandoned God. It has rejected Christ. It is apostate. It's overwhelmed with sin. And it's coming under God's judgment. It's like a carcass. It's like a corpse. And where there's corpses, there's going to be those who want to come and pick at it. And so here's a spiritually dead city, like a corpse, and God's letting the Romans come in, at like vultures, and, you know, glean from the death of Jerusalem. I think that's what's referred to there. Now, in the 17th chapter of Luke, it's a little different, because Jesus talks about how two will be in one bed, and one will be left, and the other will be taken, and so forth. And when the disciples then say, "Where, Lord?" at the end of Luke 17, where will it be taken? He said, "Well, where the body is, the vultures will be." In other words, they're going to be dead. Those who are taken are judged. They're dead. And you want to know where they are? Well, wherever they are, there will be vultures or eagles. So you can find them that way. So it's kind of a cryptic remark, and it doesn't always mean the same thing in every context, because proverbs are sayings that usually apply to several different kind of things in different times. That's why they become proverbs. Anyway, that's how I understand that statement of Jesus. I'm sorry we're out of time, and you can hear I'm rushing to get done before we get cut off here. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from the website, where everything is free, thenarrowpath.com. Have a good weekend, and let's talk again Monday. God bless you.